Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. We are so thankful for your loving kindness, which is everlasting. We are so thankful for your son, Jesus, who died for our sins. You are such a gracious God. We were in the pit of sin, unwilling to come to you, and you convicted us of sin, and you revealed your son, Jesus, the only Savior. And we praise you that your word says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, thank you that for those of us here today who have been saved, we've been delivered from darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And thank you now that our hearts have been changed from stone to flesh. We can understand your word because of your Spirit. And I do pray today that we would submit ourselves to you, we would humble ourselves and confess any sin, and then receive your word implanted. Allow it to do its work in our lives, that we may grow in respect to salvation, that we may become more like Christ. Thank you for your word today. We pray that you would richly bless it as it goes out today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I start, I want to let you know that this isn't like last week where I shared we needed to have the younger kids leave, but there are some things that are sensitive, and I'm going to use some different words so kids won't understand. You'll figure it out. Okay. We live in a culture that is permeated by divorce. The odds are very great that you possibly have been divorced, or you know someone who has been divorced. And the effects of divorce are clearly seen in our culture. We have the harmful effects on parents. We have terribly harmful effects on children. And in our society, it seems as though at this point, divorce is no longer stigmatized as something that is wrong, but simply a choice. It's an accepted way in our society for dealing with conflict within relationships, unfortunately. Now, for the non-believer, it certainly doesn't surprise me that they don't see divorce as wrong, but simply a choice. But for the church, it should be different, right? But it seems as though these days in many churches, they have adopted the world's view of divorce with kind of the turning of the grace of God into licentiousness, using the term God's grace in a very flippant way, and then stepping out and disobeying the Lord God. And then on the other end of the spectrum of those who would permit it, there are those who would say there is no opportunity in Scripture for divorce. And then there are churches that are in the middle. Now, what surprises me is although there are many different views of divorce within the church, actually, Scripture is very clear concerning divorce. There's no mystery to it. The passages that God lays forth, one of them which we will look at today, are very clear. And since it's very clear, I believe that differing views are not because of a lack of revelation, but they are possibly because sin has clouded the minds of those who would interpret the Word of God. And I believe today we're going to see very clearly from Scripture God's view of divorce. And I would encourage you to be a Berean and to examine the Word of God to see that it is so. So as we continue in the book of Matthew today, we're going to be looking at this subject as the Lord Jesus comes to it. And I believe we're going to see today what God has to say about divorce. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we are going to be looking, Lord willing, at verses 31 and 32. And when I mean Lord willing, maybe he'll come in the middle and we'll be gone. That would be great, wouldn't it? So Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And I'll briefly give us a summary. Most of you have been here during the book of Matthew. We've been studying through it. We've come to the Sermon on the Mount, or the Teaching on the Mount, as we see in Scripture. And it encompasses chapters 5 through 7. And in this Teaching on the Mount, I believe we've seen and we will see that King Jesus, who has been presented, actually confronts phony righteousness by presenting true kingdom righteousness. And we're going to see today within this context that he continues to confront the phony righteousness of the Jews and presenting what true inward heart righteousness, which will be manifested behavior, looks like. And if you've been with us, we looked at the Beatitudes, those statements which speak and describe those who are truly blessed. They describe the lifestyle of those who are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, those who have been saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ graciously comes upon those Jews who claim to be his people, yet, as we saw in Scripture, were sitting in darkness. And a great light came, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he graciously comes alongside them to reveal what someone who is truly in his kingdom will look like in light of their lives. How gracious the Lord is. And then he moves from kingdom lifestyle, which is those of the blessed, and we saw what true believers are in a sin-sick, dark world. That we are salt and light. That when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are truly saved, delivered from darkness to his kingdom, we are now the flavor of his righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world, a corrupt world. And we also saw that we are the light of the world. We are the manifestation of the life and truth of Christ in a dark world. That we have been placed in the midst of a dark world so that we would shine, ultimately Christ shining through us. That therefore men would see that and thus glorify God in heaven. And then I believe after that point, after revealing true kingdom righteousness, the blessed, revealing how we interact within the world, the Lord Jesus declares the foundation for the kingdom, which is his word. And he said that he came to not abolish, but to fulfill every aspect. That the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill everything and did fulfill everything he said. And we saw that the law pointed to the fact that we were not righteous, that we are sinful, we are sinners. And the law also pointed to, within the sacrificial system, the Savior, the only one who could fulfill our need, which is to bring righteousness to us and unrighteous people. And we saw also that our obedience to the Word of God determines our kingdom status in eternity. Obviously in the context of not our righteousness, but his righteousness manifest in us as we abide in Christ. And then Jesus moved to reveal at that point that we must have a righteousness which surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And it's at this point he moved to address six misconceptions from the Word of God concerning what real righteousness looks like. And we saw 2 weeks ago, or maybe 3 weeks ago, I'm getting old, we saw that God declared specifically that even if you hate your brother in your heart, if you have anger in your heart, you have committed murder. You are guilty of murder. You haven't committed the actual act, but in God's sight, you are guilty of it from your heart. And then we saw last week that those who even would look upon a woman to lust after her are guilty of adultery. And within both those passages, we saw the sentence for even the heart of guilt, which manifests all of our actions, which was fiery hell, and also Jesus described it as hell. And then last week, we saw an extreme example to make the point concerning what we need to do if we are guilty before the Lord. Let's look back a few verses and look at chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, these people had heard from their teachers. And now he shares the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, now the Lord of the universe says, here's what I say about my word, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. The action is done. And then he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better that one of your parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better that one of your parts of your body perish than your whole body go into hell. Now, he's not saying in this situation that you cut out your eye and you cut off your hand. He's saying if that is the part that causes you to stumble, to sin, that's the drastic action you need to take. And in context, as we saw last week, what is the part that causes us, or where does our sin arise from? It arises from a corrupt heart. And Jesus is pointing out the fact that you need to take drastic action or you are on the verge of hell. You have a corrupt heart. And we saw the wonderful truth of the gospel from other passages that Jesus cleanses our hearts by faith in him. And so don't leave here if you have a problem, which we all do, with anger, unless we're all sinners, right? And God redeems us and then convicts us of that. But if you are thinking he means literally go do this, read it in its context. He says, if this is the part that causes you to stumble, and he just said what it was earlier, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That's the part that needs drastic action. Now, at this point, the Lord Jesus moves from this seventh commandment and his correction of the viewpoint. You see, these Pharisees were really clean on the outside, and the Jews probably were very clean on the outside too. They could say, I've never killed anybody, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, but Jesus shreds that away to show that it is the heart that is the problem. And at this point, I believe he's going to illustrate the portion that he has shared on adultery with this next section that we're going to look at today. And I believe today we're going to see specifically, as I shared, what God has to say about divorce. So again, let's look in our passage here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. And I believe, first of all, we're going to see Jesus unveils the Jews' adulterous hearts by addressing their wrong view of divorce. Verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if you've been with us, you'll remember there are five places where Jesus says, literally, you have heard, and then he says, but I say to you. And those places are in verse 21, verse 27, verse 33, and verse 38, and verse 43. And we have those five times where he says, you have heard, but I say to you. But at this point, when we get to our passage, he uses a different word here. He says, and it was said. And we need to ask the question, is he starting a new, you have heard, it was said, or is he connecting it to what he has just said? And I believe because he starts out verse 31 with an and, he is really tying it to that section concerning adultery. And I believe we'll see he is illustrating their wicked hearts by actually their practice. So he says, and it was said, but then in verse 32, but I say to you. And what I want you to see is that this declaration that he shares in our verses today is connected to what he had said concerning adultery. That if you look to lust upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then he jumps to the next section, which illustrates it in their actions, in which they would declare that they were following the law. But actually, Jesus corrects them and shows them that they were actually breaking the law. Okay, so what, first of all, do we see in our passage? We see that Jesus declares what the Jews heard concerning divorce. And we're going to see they believe for basically any reason you could divorce your spouse if you gave them this certificate of divorce. Verse 31. And it was said, whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Jesus is pointing out what they have heard that has been spoken. It was said. And he says, whoever sends away his wife, the word send away here is apaluo, which speaks of releasing, setting free, spoke of sending away. It could be used of releasing a prisoner from his bonds. It could be used of releasing a debtor from the bondage of his debt. It was commonly used to speak of releasing a husband from the bonds of matrimony. And then sending them on their way. And it was commonly used to speak of divorce. And notice the context. Whoever sends away his wife. Notice the term his wife. This is speaking of someone who is married. And now in the Jewish context, we need to recognize that one was considered married during the betrothal period. And what was the betrothal period? That was a formal engagement that they would make the promise to be married. They would have this betrothal period. It was considered at that point that you were husband and wife, but the marriage was not consummated yet till after the ceremony. Now our passage here says specifically, and I believe, it points to not just the betrothal period, as we will see, but to the entire marriage. And as we begin, there are a lot of believers that have different views on divorce, and there's a lot of presuppositions based on proof texts of Scripture. And I would encourage you, as we look at these passages together, to allow the Word of God to inform you concerning your understanding of divorce, that you would set aside your preconceptions apart from the Word of God, which you see. And there are those who will say, specifically, and we'll see this, that this word apalua is only used in terms of the betrothal period. That this section is only about betrothal and not about marriage. And I believe we're going to see later on that the text contradicts that, because Jesus will quote Deuteronomy 24, as we will see, about a certificate of divorce. And that passage clearly speaks of those who are married and have engaged already and consummated their marriage. So we're going to look at that in a minute. But I believe we need to be careful that we do not take the dogmatic views of those who stand firm for Scripture but go beyond Scripture and hurt people with their interpretations. Let us be those who divide the word rightly. So I believe, first of all, as we will see, Jesus is not speaking of just the betrothal period, the engagement period. And I'm going to give you some reasons here, first of all. From a Jewish standpoint, the marriage did begin at the betrothal, not at consummation, as I shared. And the process of divorcing someone was the same whether it was betrothal or marriage. There was no difference. If you were divorcing someone at that time, it would be the same thing as if they were betrothed or if they were married, because they were considered to be husband and wife. We see that with Joseph and Mary. Although they had not formally consummated their marriage, he was her husband. They were betrothed, considered a husband. And secondly, I believe, as I have shared, it escapes the observation of those who would hold an interpretation that this passage is only about the betrothal. It escapes their observation, as we will see, that this speaks of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And as I shared a moment ago, that passage is not speaking of the betrothal period. And we'll look at that in depth in a moment. So then, I believe we'll see today in Scripture that Matthew is speaking of a marriage here. We get back to our passage. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this term certificate of divorce was a legal document. It was one that was handed to the one who was being divorced. In some sense, it was a protection for them, obviously. In other senses, obviously, it was a terrible thing, as we will see, because God hates divorce. But it was a legal document given to the one being divorced. And Jesus now is referring to the teaching that they had heard concerning divorce. This is the teaching they had. If you divorce your wife, give her a certificate. That's the teaching they had. Jesus says, and it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give a certificate of divorce. That seems to be the focus of their teaching, which is this certificate. But that really was the extent of their teaching, as we will see. And with that in mind, let's take a look back at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's turn back there, where we're going to see the only passage that speaks of this certificate of divorce, besides an illustration that the Lord uses as he divorces Israel in Jeremiah. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it's important to realize, as we'll see later on, that Deuteronomy is when the Lord brought the law the second time through Moses as they were on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land. They received the law at first at Mount Horeb when they received it on the mountain. Then there were 40 years because of Israel's rebellion. Then they were ready to go into the land, and they received the law again in Deuteronomy. Deutero, second, Namas, law. And so they received it again. So just keep that in the back of your mind, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a woman and marries her, and let's look at the intent of this passage, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves. Notice they're together in the house, by the way. And she leaves the house. It's really speaking about a couple that is not in the betrothal period, by the way. And she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then, here's the point of this passage, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for it is abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. The point of this passage was not giving certificates of divorce, as the Jews were focused on. The point of the passage that they were referring back to, as we will see, was that if someone was divorced and remarried and then was divorced again, they could not go back to the first husband. That's simply what this passage is about. And I believe, as we saw here in Deuteronomy 24, it's not speaking of the betrothal period, because they are together in the house at this point. It is past that point. And so that's what Jesus is saying. You have heard this. It was said, whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And this is where they got that from, Deuteronomy 24. That's where they got their doctrine. Now, but Jesus is going to shred apart their misinterpretations. And if you noticed, the point of the passage was not giving the certificate. It was the issue of divorcing, then remarrying the first husband, which is not permitted. That's the only command there. You shall not marry the other one. He doesn't command them to give certificates of divorce, by the way. But the Jews of Jesus' day had taken this passage and so twisted it to be a passage that focuses on, as we will see, you can divorce anybody if you just give them a certificate. And at this time, the teaching that they received this from was from the first verse, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. They took the first part. She found no favor in his eyes. And then they started to culturally make that, if there was something wrong with her, I can divorce her. It came to the point with the Jews at this time, if someone so much as burned dinner, they could say, you have no favor in my eyes, I am giving you a certificate of divorce. It had gone crazy by that time. They were divorcing for any and every reason, and that's the point. Jesus is saying here, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, just sending her away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And they thought, as long as they did the legalistic action of giving a certificate, they were right before God. And Jesus is going to shred that apart because they have misinterpreted the word. They have misinterpreted God's intent for marriage. They have misinterpreted completely. And the Lord Jesus is going to shred this apart. But this is what they had heard. And this is what they were functioning by. And at this time, we'll see that Jesus cuts it completely to shreds as he shares the truth. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, I think we should take a look briefly at some Old Testament passages concerning marriage and divorce, which will actually help in our understanding, which these Jews should have understood. They should have understood these passages. So first of all, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at this. Let's go back to the beginning. It's not going to be an encompassing picture on the intent of marriage, so there'll be some things I won't share that Scripture does have, but I want to share a couple things in the time that we have. Genesis 2, let's look at verse 22. And we know from the passage that God said it's not good for man to be alone. There was no suitable helper found. Sorry, Fido, it doesn't make it, right? In response to that, we see what he does, the Lord God, in verse 22 of chapter 2. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which she had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is emphatic, by the way, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave. And the Hebrew word is like glue. It's you're stuck. It's good. Shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. First of all, we need to recognize God instituted marriage, not man. God instituted it. And we see that truth laid forth in the passage that Nick read in Matthew 19. And I'm going to read that also. Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him. They're testing Jesus, saying, now they knew what Jesus thought of. They knew what he believed. And they wanted to test him on it here. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Does that make sense, considering their doctrine, right? And they're testing him now. Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning and made them male and female and said, by the way, Moses wrote Genesis, but God said it, and Moses declared it, by the way, and this proves it, that it wasn't just something Moses did on his own. God said it, and he quotes our passage. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate. God is the one who joins people in marriage. And he warns them, let no man separate. And I just share this as a side note. During Hillary and I's wedding, they started the song, and I've shared this before. You know, the dun, 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 you're going down the aisle, it's all done. And the pastor said, stop! Stop the music, everything. And he looked at me and he said, don't mess with this marriage. And he looked with Hillary and said, don't mess with this marriage. And he looked out in the audience and he said, don't mess with this marriage. What God has joined, let no man separate. And the point is here, God joins us in marriage. God instituted marriage. And from an Old Testament perspective, we see certainly there's the element of companionship and help. It is not good for man to be alone. But secondly, notice that God makes it clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's obvious, right? Third, both in Genesis and Matthew point out that it is between one man and one woman. That's obvious too, right? And that would have saved the people a lot of grief. And then we see here, fourth, that marriage forms a new family. They shall leave their father and mother and cleave, right? There's a leaving and cleaving, which a lot of people forget about. And if they would understand that, they would save themselves a lot of grief, by the way. A new family is created. And lastly, something from the Old Testament. God says that marriage is a good thing. Proverbs chapter 18, 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a good thing. And now we have fuller revelation in the New Testament concerning marriage, which is a living picture of Christ's love for the church. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, and this is what Nick was mentioning earlier. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in 25. Ephesians 5, 25. This mystery is great, but yet we have a glimpse into it. Husbands, love your wives. And here's what it looks like. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Loving your wives is giving yourself up. And what for? That he might sanctify you. The giving up of yourself for your wife is not for her own desires. It is so that she will be made like Christ. He says that he might sanctify her, that set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. We see the illustration of Christ giving himself up for the church, watering the church with the word, that he might present her holy and blameless. That same illustration applies in the context of marriage, as husbands are to give themselves up for their wives, loving their wives, watering them with the word. And then he says, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. But we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Sounds familiar? The mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. The New Testament reveals a grander truth that the marriage relationship reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. Wonderful, wonderful truths. And marriage is a good thing, and God instituted it. But before you run out, you unmarried people, and get married right away because you say in your heart, marriage is a good thing. Remember also, the New Testament does reveal that marriage is not for everyone. We read it in Matthew 19, 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll look at it later, that God sets apart people to himself at times, and they are not married. But by and large, it is God's plan here, and God is the one who joins. Don't run out and do it yourself. God joins you in marriage. If you are unmarried, a little advice here. Don't seek a wife. Don't seek a husband. Seek the Lord. Follow him and let him bring together in his time and his way rather than you doing it. But marriage is a good thing. It was the leaving of parents and cleaving together, sticking like glue. It was a bond, a permanent bond, a covenant. Now, with this in mind, from the Old Testament, what was God's view of divorce? What should have these Jews understood here from Scripture? It was hated. but permitted under certain circumstances. It wasn't commanded, it was permitted or allowed. And we'll see that. Certainly we know and are aware of Malachi 2:16. God says, I hate divorce. I hate it. And we see in our passage in Deuteronomy, which let's turn back there again, there was a provision within this second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes, and here's why, because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house. They're married, by the way. They're not in the betrothal period. Sends her out from the house. The reason here is losing favor because she found some indecency. And the term here translated indecency is literally the term nakedness of a thing. And it spoke of, throughout Leviticus 18 and 20, it was a euphemism for relationships, as you know what I mean, okay? It was literally the uncovering of one's nakedness. And that's the point here, because of some indecency. There was some type of relational sin. And then Jesus clarifies this in the passage that Nick read earlier. And we'll look at that if you want to turn back up. We're going all over to Matthew 19 again. The Jews had the truth, and they had taken it and adjusted it for their own circumstances. They had changed the meaning of Deuteronomy to mean just about anything. They took the first half of the verse. If he finds no favor in her, no favor. See you later. Here's your certificate. That's not God's intent. What God has joined, let no man separate. They had adjusted it in their sinfulness to fix their own circumstances, just as mankind does with other things apart from Christ. Now in Matthew 19, Jesus actually clarifies this issue where the Pharisees are testing him and they ask, well, why was there a certificate of divorce? Let's read that again. Matthew 19. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? That was their thinking, right? But the Pharisees kind of had an understanding. They knew a little more about it. He was going to try and trick Jesus, obviously, these Pharisees. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate. And then here's the question. Then he said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said, why did Moses command to do that? And that's our big question, right? And he said to them, the answer is because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Let no man separate it, what God has joined. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and that's actually the same exact Greek word as our passage translated unchastity, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So the question is, can someone divorce someone for any cause at all? And Jesus clarifies it, and his clarification is God's intent for marriage, one man forever together, what God has joined, let no man separate. That's the answer. And then they follow up on that, and he says, well, what about the certificate of divorce thing, they say. And he says, it was because of the hardness of their heart. This is an incredibly interesting statement. God never approved of divorce. Yet because of the hardness of heart, he allowed a provision, which we see in Matthew 19, only because of immorality, which he clarifies back in Deuteronomy 24, some indecency, the nakedness of a thing. And if you're reading this, you're going, this doesn't make sense. Remember we saw from the law last week, the punishment for adultery was death? Leviticus 20:10. I'll read that for you. Let's turn there. Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's pretty simple, right? Death penalty. But somewhere between the giving of the law at Sinai, death penalty for adultery, and the giving of it again In Deuteronomy, God made a provision in the case of adultery here to write a certificate of divorce, and the reason was the hardness of heart. Somewhere between, God made a provision because of Israel's hardness of heart. We know in the desert they were going to die out because of their unbelief, that generation. They were a hard-hearted generation that wanted to turn back to Egypt. They didn't believe the things they saw from God, those grand miracles he performed, and they wanted to turn back. They did not believe Joshua and Caleb, and God let them and laid them low in the wilderness. It was a hard-hearted generation. And we see here some way, some shape, which is not recorded for us, that he permitted it. And we have in Deuteronomy now, let them write a certificate of divorce. So why would God allow divorce in this case to replace the death penalty? Obviously, he's a merciful God, and it was because of their hardness of heart, he says. Do I understand it? I don't understand it, but I see it in Scripture. And we see a difference here between the first giving of the law and Deuteronomy chapter 24. So back to our passage, God mercifully allowed divorce in the case of adultery rather than death. And now we see the Jews' view, which was flawed, is, and it was said, whoever sends away his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. There is any and every reason we just send that certificate and we are right before God, which Jesus is now going to correct. And let's take a look at Jesus' view in light of their view. Verse 31, back to Matthew 5. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, here's what God says, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And everyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He's going to point out that their present view actually causes them to commit adultery. Instead of bringing about protection from that, from the punishment, in God's grace, bringing about a separation because of unchastity, it actually causes them to commit adultery. And we have a contrast here, verse 32. But I say to you, but I, emphatic, Jesus says, the great I am, the one who was in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The I Am says to you, the God who gave the law says to you, what does he say? That everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. This must have unraveled the crowd because they were divorcing for any and every reason. Now Jesus gives the proper interpretation. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except the cause of unchastity, we'll look at that in a minute, makes her commit adultery. If you divorce her except for that cause, you cause her to commit adultery. And obviously it's in the context when she remarries, because they would remarry and now she's committing adultery. And the latter portion of that verse says, the one who marries her commits adultery too. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the bottom line is, Jesus is saying, your interpretation is totally wrong. You're guilty of adultery, except in the cause of, as we will see, unchastity. Which implies that marriage is actually permitted, remarriage. That obviously if they were to remarry, they wouldn't be adulterers within this exception for whatever it means. Okay. So what does this mean, except for the cause of unchastity? What is the exception here that Jesus clarifies within the context of this passage? We know before that marriage is a covenant which God intended to never be broken as long as one lives. But yet we need to realize in Scripture, as we've seen already, there is a difference between what God intends at times and what God allows. He says, except. His intention is one man, one woman forever. But in the midst of a sinful people, he has one exception here in this passage. Except for the cause of unchastity. The word unchastity comes from the Greek word porneia. It is translated usually immorality. We get our word pornography from it. It originally spoke of all sorts of illicit types of relations. I don't want to say what it is. It came to speak of relations apart from the bond of marriage. It always had the connotation of relations involved. We need to recognize that. So we have the exception, although it was not his intention. God permits, not commands, but permits the divorce in the case of unchastity. When a wife or a husband has relations outside the marriage bond, when one divorces, if they were to remarry, they do not commit adultery. It's pretty simple, it's pretty clear, it's a pretty straightforward passage, and I've seen all sorts of people try to justify all sorts of different views out of a very simple passage, except for unchastity. And the same word as I shared earlier is immorality in Matthew 19, exact same word. And if you still don't think unchastity means immorality or relational unfaithfulness in the midst of the marriage bond, listen to how the Lord describes His divorce, in a sense, from Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, and let's turn there together. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. Now we know from other scriptures, so we don't take it out of context, that it was His intent to bring her back. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king. Josiah was a good guy, mostly, by the way. He found the word, and there was reforms. A good king out of many bad kings of Judah. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. This is speaking of spiritual adultery. Israel did not serve her husband, the Lord, but served these idolatrous things. It was spiritual adultery. And I thought, after she had done all these things, she would return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, and I sent her away and gave her, here's our word, a writ of divorce. I sent her away. She was unfaithful. She was adulteress. And it goes on. You can read that. And it does move down to the bottom where he wants them to acknowledge. Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice. That's what God wants you to do, is acknowledge your sin. That's what He wanted with Israel. So God intends marriage for a lifetime. It is a bond. It is a covenant. Let no man separate it. But there is an allowance here in our passage because of relational, and you know what I mean, unfaithfulness. And now some interpreters would also say, well, wait a second. Luke 16 doesn't include the exception, and neither does Mark 10. Therefore, this is not a valid exception. We have a similar passage in Mark 10 and a similar statement in Luke 6:18, but there's no except for unchastity in those statements. And the interpreters would come along and say, since there's no exception there, then it really isn't an exception there in Matthew. And folks, we need to recognize just because other inspired authors don't include the exception, that's not the intent of what they're writing, doesn't mean that the exception here doesn't count. God needs to say something once, and here He said it twice, Matthew 19, so I don't buy that line of reasoning. It's not good interpretation. It's not valid. Verse 32, Matthew again, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. God intends marriage for a lifetime. Let no man separate it, but in the case of a morality, relational contact apart from one's spouse, He allows divorce. Now, you might be tempted to think, maybe because you've been with us and you saw earlier that when someone lusts upon a woman, he's committed adultery in their heart, that's saying, well, hey, he's guilty. I can get a divorce now. That's not the intent of this passage. And we'll see, just because there's an exception doesn't mean you go out and run and get a divorce. That's not the intent. And also, Jesus is speaking of the actual act, not the sin in the heart, which certainly renders both guilty. The Jews were divorcing their spouses for any and every reason, and Jesus addresses their wicked hearts, misinterpreting the word to fit their lifestyles. And what's the implication in context now? What's the implication? Remember, this is joined to this section on adultery. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right hand makes you stumble, whatever part's making you stumble, and here it's the heart, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better that one of your parts of your body perish than your whole body to be thrown into hell. There's the consequence. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish, then your whole body to go into hell. And now Jesus illustrates it with their wicked twisting of Scripture to show them their hearts are wrong. They were not validated in what they said. They were actually sinning. And it was said, whoever sends away his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's an issue of the heart. But it was manifest in their wicked, hypocritical actions. They thought they were following the law if they gave a certificate of divorce, and they were sinning against the Lord God, causing people to commit adultery. It was sins of the heart. And we see that in Matthew 5:18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those that defile a man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. Jesus is illustrating that their hearts are not right. He illustrated it with the idea of just lusting, and now he illustrates it with one of their actual practices, which they thought was righteous. In their hypocrisy, they could even say, I've never committed adultery. And now Jesus is shredding that apart in reality with their misinterpretations. And he illustrates it with a practical truth from their day of how they were sinning. And I want to ask you, are you guilty of adultery? Have you lusted after someone? Have you unrighteously divorced someone and then remarried? You're guilty. The wages of sin is death. And in this passage, the sentence is torment in hell. And Jesus is trying to show them that their hearts were not cleansed, that they had not been saved. They were not his people. They were not of the kingdom. And his desire was for them, as we saw in Jeremiah, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord. That's what he wants. Acknowledge it. I've sinned against you, Lord God. Recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. And there's good news that God will cleanse your heart if you have sinned. And if you have trusted Christ, we all know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's good news that Jesus Christ bore your sins on the cross, and he died for you, and he rose from the dead. And our wicked, disgusting, filthy thoughts that arise from our hearts can be completely forgiven because Christ paid the penalty. If you have sinned in your heart, or if you've actually sinned in your actions, which comes from the heart, Jesus will forgive you if you call out to him to save you. Do you have a cleansed heart through faith in Jesus Christ? What about others here? Have you validated your sin by reinterpreting God's word to eliminate your guilt and culpability? Have you twisted God's word to make it say what it really doesn't say, to take away the guilt? You're just as guilty. And Jesus died for your sins. If you confess to him, he will forgive you. Well, not at this point. We have teaching on divorce from this one passage, but I felt it necessary to look at briefly all the teaching concerning divorce in the New Testament so we have a full picture that we might not be pulled astray by only a limited viewpoint of Scripture. So we're going to briefly, in the next few moments, touch on the further New Testament teaching concerning divorce. And the first thing I want us to see here is that the Apostle Paul points to the fact that there can be divorce and remarrying if an unbelieving spouse leaves. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're not going to go through it in depth like I would like to. We don't have time at this time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is dealing with, at this point, marital relationships. He's also dealing with the relationship of a father to his virgin daughter. And there's some other issues in there. He's pointing out that we should stay in the state that we were called. That's the main point. But yet, within that context, there may be situations that arise that we will see that he addresses. And we see, if we look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we won't have time to go through the earlier portion. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Now we understand that, right? They don't trust in Christ. They've not been saved. These people had come to faith and their wife was unsaved, right? And he says, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And by the way, that's a technical term for divorce. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, if he consents to live with her, let her not send her away. Don't divorce. Don't send her away. They had a wrong thinking at that time that when they came to Christ, they could make sinful decisions concerning those in their family who were not saved. They could separate from them. He says, don't separate. Don't send her away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. But then look here, verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. What? He said, let him leave. In the context, we'll see, it speaks of divorcing and bondage. We'll talk about that in a minute. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Servitude, literally, in such cases, for God has called us to peace. Notice that term, bondage. And here's the explanation. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk, and thus I direct all the churches. He's saying, don't try to force the unbeliever to stay. How do you know you're going to save him? So he says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let him leave. Now, what does that mean? I think it's clarified if we go down, farther down the passage, and we'll finish up here. That desertion by an unbelieving spouse releases the spouse to remarry. Look down a little farther to verse 27 and 28. And by the way, he's talked about a couple subjects. This leaving of bondage, he's talked about the marriage relationship. He's also talked about the issue of a virgin daughter. There are two subjects. He's kind of been talking about those in different places. What do you do if you're a slave? What do you do if you come to Christ? What do? Stay in that state or what? And he's going to summarize two of those right here. He's not speaking of the same thing. He's going to summarize. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Don't seek to be released. That's a command. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. The context in a clear reading of Scripture is divorce, as we will see, because he allows remarriage in a moment. Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, obviously you are bound, released, and then you can marry, right? If you should marry, you have not sinned. And now here's the other summary. If a virgin daughter should marry, she has not sinned. Notice it is the you he's speaking to. Don't you seek a wife, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. Then a virgin daughter, she. They're two separate subjects. And clearly I believe here he is saying in the context that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, don't seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. We see the option here in the situation. And I believe it's clear, as we'll see, that this is another biblical exemption concerning the prohibition of divorce. Yet what about Romans 7? And we'll finish up here. It only speaks of remarriage in the case of death alone. And there are some who say, and I disagree with them because of a clear reading of Scripture, and I'll share why. And I think they've misunderstood it, and I pray that they would look at the Word and understand it in its right context. There are some who would say death is the only biblical grounds for remarriage, and they use Romans 7 as a centerpiece. And if you have taught this, I would encourage you to reevaluate your view, not based on what I say, but based on what the Word says, and an honest view of Scripture. Is death the only biblical grounds for remarriage? I believe Romans 7 is speaking of only one area. Let's look at that for a second. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And then he's going to use an illustration. He's talking about the Jew and the law, and then he illustrates it with marriage. He's not teaching marriage. For the married woman, he's explaining, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while she is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, shall she be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so people would say, this passage clearly says there's no other reason, it's only because of death. And I believe what we see here clearly is that death does release the Jew from the law, that's the teaching. And now we have an argument here, first of all, by the Apostle Paul illustrating one provision for remarriage. Your spouse dies, you are free to remarriage. Let's call that A. Spouse dies, you're free. Clearly. But if you look in context, if you were an honest interpreter, you would see Paul is not clearly teaching on marriage here and divorce. He's only illustrating it. It's not the intent of his passage. He's illustrating. And this is crucial. And to be an honest, faithful interpreter, we must always use the specific passages to interpret the other passages and not the opposite. We don't take a passage that is an illustration and contradict the clear teaching passages. We take the clear teaching passages and use those to interpret other passages that are unclear. And that's a basic understanding of how to interpret Scripture. And if we don't, we can err and hurt many people. And I've heard many stories of legalistic, in this sense, legalistic churches who say, you cannot remarry. Even if a spouse had deserted them, unbelieving, and had committed adultery, you cannot remarry. And women who really felt in their hearts they had a desire, they were told not to, and they were scrunched down unbiblically in those contexts and hurt very deeply. We must use passages that teach specifically about divorce or marriage, Matthew and 1 Corinthians, to interpret Romans 7. If we don't do that, we'll be in error. So let me finish up here. We have two biblical reasons so far for the marriage bond to be broken. One is death, Romans 7. 1 Corinthians 7, desertion by unbelieving spouse. And then in our passage, the last reason, unchastity or immorality. So conversely here, we see ultimately that the innocent spouse, if they remarry, they do not commit adultery, they do not sin. So we have three biblical but very unfortunate and devastating reasons. Any divorce is devastating and awful and seriously not the intent of God. Three reasons: death, desertion by an unbelieving spouse, and immorality. So then that's really all we have in Scripture concerning divorce and remarriage. And we know from Scripture God hates divorce, yet permits it. His intent is one man, one woman together forever. But yet, when there is an unbelieving spouse leaving and immorality from a spouse, there is the opening for the innocent party to remarry in the context of that situation. And folks, if you have differing interpretations here, I guarantee your interpretation hurts the innocent party. If you look at it, that's who gets hurt from these interpretations that are different than what I've shared today. The innocent party, the one who didn't sin, is the one who is hurt. Okay, so we've seen the matter of divorce and remarriage, I believe. And now some of you have recognized, I sinned. I got divorced before I was saved. I got divorced after I was saved. It wasn't in these contexts. What do I do if I've sinned? What do I do? The reality is there's probably some of you possibly who sinned in this area. It's already happened. It's already done. What do you do? First of all, for those who have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ as Savior, the punishment for even lust in your heart is hell. You need a Savior. That's the first thing. You need to acknowledge your iniquity and trust Christ. Confess your sin. You sinned in your divorce. You sinned in whatever, all other areas. We're sinful, right? Confess your sin. But what about those who claim to be Christians and validate their divorce? They twist the Scripture. You've heard that, right? I've heard that. Just like we see with the Jews. I would examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you have validated divorce for any other reason than God has said in His Word, you are twisting His Word. Just like the unsaved Jews were doing. And I would ask you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. But what about those who are truly saved and divorced before they were saved? Not to give a jillion scenarios, right? I'm not going to do that, but just a couple. What about those who are truly saved but divorced before they were saved? Well, brother or sister, if you've repented in your sin and trusted in Christ, you're forgiven. You're forgiven, including divorce and adultery. When you came to Christ, those sins, and they are terrible, evil sins, have been forgiven. Stand firm in the fact that you are a new creation. The old things have passed, new things have come. But yet realize, even sin before we are saved has consequences that can extend a lifetime. There are consequences to our sin whether we are saved or not. And we need to recognize that even though we may be forgiven. But let me remind you, you came to a gracious God who called you after those sins and saved you. Another question, should you go back to the old wife that wasn't saved? If she's remarried, Deuteronomy makes it clear you can't do that, right? If she's an unbeliever, can I remarry her? No. And you're unequally yoked. Paul said he was only free to marry in the Lord. And there's a ton of other scenarios. And lastly, what about the true believer who divorced for other reasons than we saw today, than immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse? Confess your sin. Do the right thing based on the circumstances, based on what God has taught in His Word. Recognize there are consequences, deep consequences for sinning in such a horrible way. But God will forgive you. But there's consequences. God hates divorce. But yet, because of man's sinful failings, He did allow divorce and remarriage. And I see it in the protection of the innocent spouse. Folks, and I want to say one last thing here. In the case of adultery, divorce is not the only option. If you have a heart that your spouse has sinned against you and you run out and say, I'm getting divorced because of that, your heart is so wrong. We have an opportunity to show God's grace and forgiveness. But if it's not received and they continue in their adultery, you are free to divorce and remarry. And you will have not committed adultery. What about the innocent who have been deserted by an unbelieving spouse? It says, let them leave in peace. Don't make a fight about it, actually. That's the point. God has called us to peace. It says, don't seek a wife. Don't be hunting down a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And lastly, for those in the body of Christ who have not been divorced, for the sake of the innocent party in the divorce situation, don't place burdens on them God doesn't place. Don't look down upon them. They are the innocent party who has been greatly injured, has been severed from that which God never intended to be severed. They have been greatly and injuriously hurt by an adulterous spouse. Don't bear false witness from the Scripture and wrongly say in those circumstances they can't remarry. And for those who haven't been divorced, take heed lest you fall. We are all and can be tempted. We need to be careful. All of us need to be careful. God hates divorce, and it was never His intent. Dear Lord, I thank You for Your Word. And it's just heartbreaking to even talk about this. It's heartbreaking to see the reasons why these things would happen. Sin is so awful. And Your intent for marriage is forever. What You have joined, let no man separate. I pray for those of us who are married here that we would not mess with our marriages. I pray that husbands, we would not mess with them. We would love our wives. I pray that wives would not mess with the marriages, but respect and submit to their husbands. Lord God, I pray that this body would not mess with each other's marriages through lust or interfering or whatever it might be. I pray we would not allow our parents to mess with the marriage, that we would leave and cleave, that we would not place ourselves in vulnerable situations that You have not ordained. And Lord, I pray for those who have been divorced. You know the circumstances. They have Your Word. I pray they would take Your Word and rightly respond. If they are at fault, they need to humbly come before You and confess their sin and be restored, Lord God, but not in the way maybe that it was before, for those consequences continue. And Lord, there's so many different scenarios. I pray that we would look at them through Your Word and be righteous, Lord God. I ask You to protect the marriages in this body, that we would reflect Your true intent, that we would reflect Your Son's love for the church, that Christ would be greatly glorified. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.